Well, we're going to continue our series on grace, and this morning I get the call to preach on perfectionism. I don't know how I got that call, but that is my assignment. I am somewhat of an expert. I am a perfectionist. I caught myself this morning as I was even going through my notes and whiting out a few things. You know, making sure that every little dot that I wanted to obliterate didn't show, that it was perfect. And just so that you know, I'm going against my perfectionist tendencies. I did not button the collar or the sleeves on my shirt this morning. They are just hanging there totally unbuttoned, unperfect. Any of you guys ex-Marines here? You remember the A-line? Remember the A-line? It's where you line up your shirt with your belt buckle and your fly, all in a perfect line. I confess, I still can't get over that. I still do it. And I mean, it's just a thing. It's probably going to be there. I hope they don't mess it up when I'm in my casket, though. I want everything the way it ought to be. You know, perfect A-line there. You know, I really honestly have perfectionist tendencies, and there are times when I just have to, you know, consciously and intentionally go against the flow and against my tendencies. And so what I will do once in a while, I still can't stand doing it very often, but once in a while I will come to work with a couple of buttons unbuttoned and my shirt not tucked in. For me, that's a big thing. You know, it just doesn't feel natural. I mean, everything should be tucked in, buttoned up, A-line perfect, and hair comb, you know, and all that stuff. And so yesterday I didn't even take a shower or comb my hair while I was working on the message. I was just going to be like, you know, Ray Barone or something. But this is an area that I do work on, struggle on all the time, and I suspect that there's probably a few of you here that have the same tendency. So I want to start out with a little quiz today. And this is just true or false, okay? There's no right answer. For those of you who are perfectionists, you don't have to parse the question and then, you know, divide it because, you know, well, some of the times it's just yes or no, okay? Very simple. Do you ever feel guilty when you relax because you have so much to do? Yes or no? Don't say, well, sometimes, you know, that's cheating. That's being a perfectionist. Yes or no? Do you often feel dissatisfied or discontent with yourself or your situation or your performance? You can fill in the blank, that sense of, it just wasn't quite up to par. Do you have a tendency to see what's wrong with things as opposed to generally seeing what's right with things? Do you ever find yourself using these words regularly? I have to. Well, I must. I just ought to, or I should be able to. And you kind of fill in the blank there. Is that part of your vocabulary? It's like, well, yeah, everybody does, don't they? No, not everybody. Do you ever feel frustrated or maybe even at times angry with God or project that onto other people because you feel like there are unrealistic expectations and sometimes they're a little bit unreasonable? Or does your relationship with God ever seem like a burden rather than a blessing? If you answered yes to, you know, half or so of those questions, you may be a perfectionist, or you could be related to me, one or the other, or both. I've probably told you this story before, but I think it bears repeating. My early childhood, especially, actually most of my life is kind of a blur, but my early childhood really is in a distant fog back there. I remember very little of it, probably by unconscious design, but one of the events in my very young life that I do remember quite vividly, I was probably around 10 years old. I was still, you know, in the lower grades of elementary school. And we lived out on a 40-acre place just south of the thriving metropolis of Durham, California. Some of you may know where that is. It's a little bit south of Chico. And part of our rent was to take care of the landlord's cattle. And I remember one day, My uncle and my dad were there, and they had a steer penned up in the corral that they were planning on butchering the following day. Somehow this thing got out and took off down the back 40. Now, I think the steer was demon-possessed, because instead of just running straight down the field, he chose to run back and forth across the field and work his way further and further from the house. I wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree, and there was a ditch, an irrigation ditch, running right down the middle of this field, and I kept forgetting it was there. And I would run after that steer. I took off, because I knew these fat old men couldn't keep up with this thing, but I could. And so I took off after him, fully intending to bring it back and put it back where it belonged. And I ran across that field, and I get to that ditch, and whoom, down I went, just about knocked myself out. And, I'd shake myself off, get my breath back, chase back after it. This thing would run back across the field, and I would forget that it was there. The ditch was there, and boom, down I'd go again, and just, oh. And I did that all the way down this 40-acre place. You would think after a while I would remember and jump over it, but I didn't. Finally, I got down to as far as we could go, and I finally gave up. It became very apparent to me, God, and anyone else watching that I was not going to get that steer back into the corral, and so I gave up. And I came back up to the house, and my uncle and my dad were standing there, and I thought, they'd give me a attaboy, good try. At least you gave it your best shot. Instead, they just chewed me out for being so stupid as to run a steer that we're going to butcher. You get it all worked up, all tensed up. Now the meat's going to be ruined. It'll be really tough. What a bonehead thing to do. And the reason I tell you that story again is that event set me, I think like no other event in my life, set me on a lifelong pursuit of perfection. That put me on a lifelong endeavor to prove that I was of value and I was competent, that I was not a bonehead, I was not a dummy, I do know a few things, I can do something, and I am of value. Let me define what a perfectionist is for you. The dictionary says a perfectionist is someone who demands perfection in all things, especially his or her own work. I used to complain about just about every boss that I ever worked for. And then I became a pastor, where you don't directly have a boss telling you what to do every day. And I found out that I am the worst boss I've ever had to work for. I am never satisfied. I am always dissatisfied with the job that this clown does. There's always something that could be done more, something that could be done better. And when I drag myself at home, dog tired, I'm thinking, you big weenie, why are you so tired? I mean, you should be able to do that. And I'm the hardest one on myself of anybody I know. A perfectionist is, in essence, trying to prove that they are of value through their performance. That's really at the heart of it, is trying to prove that you are of value through your performance. I think as Christians, there are two great traps that we tend to slip off into once in a while that we need to avoid. One is legalism, and that is trying to earn God's approval through rules or through our performance. And the other one is perfectionism, and that is where we're trying to prove our value, our worth, by being perfect. And perfectionism isn't just something that we can kind of shrug off and laugh at. It can wreak havoc in our lives if it's left to its own devices. For one thing, it can rob us of initiative and enthusiasm and really paralyze us and keep us from attempting anything beyond our comfort zone. If we're not careful, perfectionism will paralyze us from ever taking initiative and taking a risk. We will wait till we're told, wait till we're shown exactly how to do it so that we can do it perfectly. And it can be paralyzing at times, robbing us of initiative and enthusiasm. I have a quote on the wall of my office at home that says this: our doubts are traitors that cause us to lose the good we might oft win by failing to attempt. See that nagging need to be perfect and not wanting to step out, take the initiative, and take the risk oftentimes robs us of the successes that we would experience. We'll experience failures as well, but it robs us of the successes and the joys that we can experience if we would just take the risk, if we would give it a shot. Perfectionism can also strain our relationships. Do any of you like particularly hanging around with the person that's always nagging at you or always scolding you or correcting you for simple mistakes? That gets kind of irritating after a while, doesn't it? It's not fun. It puts a real strain on relationships. Well, the good news is there is an entire book in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, that was written to combat these two enemies of grace. And Paul's assessment of both legalism and perfectionism is that it is just dumb to do either one. And he says in Galatians 3:3, he says, "Have you lost your senses? Are you crazy? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" He's saying, what are you thinking? You know you began this Christian walk, this Christian life by grace, and now you think that you can achieve perfection through your own human effort? You're crazy. It's not going to happen. But a lot of times, we'll give it our best, won't we? We try. So how do we break out of this performance trap and this prison of perfection? In a word, relax. And each one of those letters is going to stand for something different. Relax in the grace of God. The R stands for remember that nobody is perfect, not even you. I love Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a single righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. There is nobody that is perfect. There is no one on earth that never makes a mistake. Do you remember the book, it was the rage a few years ago, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Remember that book? I mean, everybody was talking about it on TV, talk shows, all that stuff. Well, it's a lie. All right? It's just a flat-out lie. It's not true. I'm not okay, and you're really not okay. You're a mess. So am I. And that's the truth of Ecclesiastes 7:20. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Nobody is. But because of God's grace, that's okay. Now, when we say that, a lot of times we say, well, nobody's perfect. And we're kind of brushing off what could be a serious flaw. By saying nobody's perfect, does that mean that we no longer have to pay attention to our growth and our maturity in Christ? Well, of course not. God wants us to grow. We should be getting better and progressively more and more refined. Does it mean that we don't have to repent? You know, nobody's perfect. No, we're told repeatedly in Scripture that we are to repent of our sins. We are to confess our sins. Does it mean that God does not expect me to change and work on my life? Because, you know, nobody's perfect. No, God wants us to be transformed, and that's a continual process. When God says, you're okay because of my grace, it does not mean that you can just keep being a jerk the rest of your life. It's not permission to just be, you know, I am what I am. That's not an excuse. It's not permission. But it does mean that God is not waiting for you to change before he loves you. He loves you in spite of your faults and your failure. Now that is a huge distinction that I think oftentimes we miss. God, by accepting the fact that I'm not perfect, that nobody is perfect, we are understanding that it means that God is not waiting around for you to become perfect, for you to change before he loves you. He knows you're not perfect, and he loves you in spite of the fact. In fact, the very fact that we are messed up is what motivated Christ to lay down his life so that by grace, through faith in his sacrifice, we could be reconciled to God and begin a process that someday will result in our perfection. But that process will continue throughout our lives until we are resurrected and we reach heaven. So relax. Remember, nobody's perfect, not even you. The E stands for embrace God's love. In other words, accept the fact that God loves you in spite of your faults. And that can be a hard one for some of us to buy into as well. We just naturally do not feel comfortable with being accepted by other people, but also by God. But 1 John 3:1 would be a great verse for you to memorize if that's your experience. It says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, generously poured out on us, that we should be called children of God. Now that right there would be pretty good news, that we are called the children of God. God looks down and gives us the title, my child. These are children of God. But John says, that's good news, but catch this, and that is what we are. It's not just a title. It's not just a wishful thinking. It is a reality for any who have surrendered their lives to Christ. That's what we truly are. We are children of God. Now, when you become a follower of Christ, you're not just a servant of God anymore. You become a genuine child of God. And there's a big difference between being a servant and being a child. For one thing, a servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what they do. A child is accepted and appreciated on the basis of who they are. A servant is accepted because of his work. A child is accepted because of his relationship with the parents. A servant is accepted because of his productivity and his performance. But a child is accepted because of his position in the family. At the end of the day, a servant feels good about the day if he has been productive. He got something done. But a child can be secure all day long knowing that productivity or even the lack thereof won't change his status. He's going to be a child whether he had a productive day, he got something done, or didn't get anything done, or even had a counterproductive day. He's still going to be a child at the end of the day. When a servant fails, his position is at stake. He could lose his job. When a child fails, he'll be corrected, he'll be disciplined, but he won't be thrown out of the family. And so his confidence in belonging and being loved is based not on his performance, but on the stability of his position as a child. Regardless of a child's position, whether it be good or bad, they are still going to be our children, like it or not. A couple weeks ago, I was at my very first missions conference down at Twin Lakes Church in Santa Cruz, and Steve Reed spoke there. I was impressed with Renee Schlepfer for having the courage to let Steve speak in public at his church, because you never know what Steve's going to say. He's brutally honest at times, and for that reason, I really love him. He reminded me of an illustration that he actually used here in this church one time when he spoke. And it related to his son, Jonathan, when he was just a newborn baby. And I got to thinking about that. And it really was applicable to what we're talking about today. I heard a while back, it was kind of a trend that girls wanted to get pregnant and have babies so that they would be loved. That ain't true, okay? Babies don't do very many things. Love is not one of them that they do, okay? They take, they don't give. Babies really, especially those little babies, I mean, you know, frankly, they're not even that cute, some of them, for a while. They sort of look like raisins or something, you know? One of my daughters had this look on her face like, what is going on here, when she was first born in her newborn picture. It's great. But they don't do a lot. They really don't contribute much. They cry, they eat, and they mess their pants. That's about it. And if they're not crying, eating, or messing their pants, they may sleep once in a while, but it's assured that it won't be sleeping while you're trying to sleep. It'll be at an off hour. So they really don't contribute much to life. They have a very limited repertoire, we might say. Now, when the baby gives you that first dirty diaper, you might, clean up the mess. I mean, this is the first time, after all. You know, give them a little slack. And so that's okay. So you take the little baby over and you introduce him to the toilet. And you explain how this whole thing works. You know, you're supposed to put that in there. Don't give it to me. I don't need it. And then, you know, pull this little handle and it's all good. And so, you know, you've cleaned them up. You've done good. You've given them some instruction and that should be it, right? They got the lesson. Well, you find out in a very short order with the second dirty diaper, they're not catching it. They don't get it. So you clean up the mess, and then you warn them, you know, don't push it here. I've told you how this toilet thing works. You might even take them back into the bathroom and give them a little refresher course. Remember this? This is a toilet. Here's what you do with it. You know, don't give this stuff to me. Well, you find out that they are really, really hard to teach, and shortly you have your third dirty diaper on your hands, and you say, that's it. I've told you three times we have a three-strike law here in this house, and you've just struck out. You're out of here. Hit the bricks. You can come back when you get this toilet thing down, but I'm not changing your pants anymore. Now, do you do that with babies? I mean, I was kind of a hardcore guy. I never did that to my kids. I would tell them, okay, you got to wait till your mom gets home, but I would never, ever consider throwing them out because they messed their pants, because that's what babies do. You know, that's one of the few things they do consistently and very well. I expected the mess, okay? Do you love your children at every stage of their growth, or are you waiting until they mature and get it, and then you'll love them? So why do we think that's how God works? I mean, he's a lot better parent than we are. And in reality, some of you do think that he's waiting for you to grow up and get this diaper thing down before he's going to love you. But God loves you at every stage of your growth because his love is unconditional. Just like our love for our children is unconditional. There's a great little verse in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's real easy to read through that and kind of miss the point, I think. And it's that little word for. It doesn't say God is with us. It says something much better than that. It says God is for us. He's not just with us. He's on our side. He is for us. He's cheering us on. He's helping us. He understands that we blow it, but he is for us. That is the essence of the doctrine of grace. Grace can be summed up in those four words. God is for us. Now, I want you to say that, not just for us, because I know you accept the fact that he's for these people around you, but maybe not for you. So, God is for me. Okay, let's hear it. God is for me. That was pretty pathetic. Let's try that again. God is for me. Okay, you'll need to work on that. That's still, I think, it have room for improvement. But sometimes it's hard to accept that God is for me because we have been trained to think of love as being conditional. All of our lives we have been told by classmates. Anybody of you remember junior high? If you didn't come out of junior high understanding that love is conditional, I don't know how you made it. Love was very conditional. I got that message loud and clear. We've been taught that all of our lives by teachers, parents, siblings, bosses, aunts and uncles, the advertising media around us. The message is very, very clear. Love is conditional and we don't measure up. And so we project that same thing onto God much of the time. If that's your experience, you need to come to the grace of God and understand that he's not just with you, he is actually for you. His love is unconditional, and you don't have to kill yourself to try to win him over. Like the song says, you had me from hello. He had us from way back before that. The L stands for let God be God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. God cares for us. This is very important. I think as I've thought through, you know, what drives me to this perfectionism and what's there, you know, I've been told you're a very humble person, John, and yada, yada, yada. But in my core of cores, my heart of hearts, I know that I'm a very proudful person. And I think at the heart of perfection, perfectionism is a core issue of pride. And what we're saying is, I'll show them they're wrong. I know they think I'm a zero. I know they think I'm inept. I know they think I'm unvaluable, but I'll show them. I'll prove them wrong. I'll prove that I'm valuable. I'll prove that I'm competent. And along with that, usually comes a tendency to make sure we don't show any signs of weakness. I don't want to expose a flaw to me, because I already suspect you see enough of them. You know, at this missions conference I was at, they had 15 of the 20-some missionaries, 26 missionaries that they support around the world were there in this big room. We all had tables and displays to show what our ministry is about. And I remember just last week or week before last, walking through there thinking, what am I doing here? These guys got it going on. They're going to find out that I am just a zero, and they're going to boot me. I don't belong here with these people. See, that's how my normal reaction. Let God be God, and let go of the pride. Now, along with this pride, I think, is a need to be in control. And there's a couple reasons that drive that desire for control. First of all, it's pretty simple. We're not gonna make ourselves vulnerable to somebody who we know is gonna let us down. So we guard ourselves against that. So control helps us ultimately guard who's gonna let us down and what's gonna happen here. Secondly, control also gives us a false sense of security. And I say false because it's an illusion. We think if I can just control things, then I'll be perfect. And everything will be perfect around me. And it goes back to pride. I'll at least look like on the outside that I have it all together. And so I've got to control things and make everything perfect, or at least make it look perfect. So if I can control my spouse, then we'll have a perfect marriage, or at least it'll appear to be perfect on the outside. If I can control my kids, then they'll never get in trouble, and they'll be safe all the time, and I'll look like a wonderful youth pastor. If I can control my career, then my future will be secure. So I want to control things around me. But as I've gotten older and hopefully a little bit wiser in the process, I've learned that the truth is about life is that there are really very few things in life that you can actually control. We think there's a lot we can control, but we're only fooling ourselves. There's very little in life that you can control. When my son got bigger than me, I realized I can't control him anymore. He's going to thump me. He's bigger than I am. In reality, there are a few things about life that you can't control. And in reality, control is really an attempt to play God. And there's only two certainties in life. One, there is a God. And number two, you're not him. You can take those two things to the bank. But sometimes we try to play God. So what do you do when you can't control those uncontrollable things in your life? You cast all your anxieties about that lack of control, about those failures and that lack of perfection on him, because he cares about that. He cares about you. He cares for you. Those of you who are fishermen know what it means to cast. By the way, do you know what this is? You know what that is? That is an Idaho fish finder. It's on the internet. It's got to be true. Okay. I digress. Say fishing and it's like, okay. But those of you who fish, you know that when you cast a line, there comes a point in the cast where you have to release your control of the bait and let it go. Otherwise, you're not casting, okay? The essence of casting is letting go. And taking the risk in letting go that you might end up in a tree or snagged up somewhere, or you might make a good cast. But at its heart, you have to let go. To overcome perfectionism, you have to let go. And you have to let go of the illusion that you can control things. Like I said, it's not true. You really can't control very much of life. You have to let go of the illusion, and it is an illusion, that you can do enough and you can do it well enough that people will finally see how good and valuable you really are. That is an illusion. Truth is, they'll never see it. If they don't value you for who you are now, you're never going to win them over. Okay? It's an illusion. You do have to be faithful to the performance of your responsibilities, but you have to let go of the results and let God control the outcomes, as sloppy and as imperfect as they might be. And in all honesty, things don't have to be perfect in our lives before we can enjoy the lives that God wants us to enjoy. You know, you don't have to have the perfect vacation in order to enjoy vacation. In fact, if you're waiting for the perfect vacation, you have a long wait ahead of you. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. Think about this. A marriage is one sinner marrying a worse sinner, okay? And then you somehow think magically you can put these two flawed, imperfect people together and have a perfect relationship. Hello? What are you thinking? As Paul said, have you lost your senses? It's not going to happen. It's not even possible. There are no perfect kids. And there are no perfect parents. Kids are saying amen to that. There's no such thing as a perfect body. You might look at me and say, well, you were close. No, there's not. It's a bulky sweater. My wife says, tuck your shirt in. It looks like you have a pot belly. And I said, I do. That's why my sweater looks like that. There's no such thing as a perfect body. The perfect bodies you see in the magazines have spent thousands of dollars photoshopping them so there's not a blemish there. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect job. The Bible says that there is nothing perfect except God. Period. That's it. So if you're waiting for that perfect environment so that then you can enjoy life, it's not going to happen. We must learn to enjoy life in the middle of imperfection. And you can only do that by letting God be God and not trying to play God yourself. The A stands for act in faith, not out of fear. Colossians 2:6 says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Now, do you remember how you got into God's family in the first place? According to Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is a free gift of God. It is by grace through faith. That's how you enter the Christian life. Colossians is saying, now, the same way that you got into the Christian life is the same way you continue through the Christian life, by grace. You became a believer by grace, and you continue throughout life by grace through faith. He says, so then, or just as, in the same way, in other words, you receive Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live in him by his grace through faith. And it is by his grace that we're able to live a life that pleases him. It is by his grace that we continue to grow and mature in our relationship with God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A lot of us are good at growing in the knowledge, but we lose sight of the fact that we also have to grow and mature in the grace of God. It's a continual process. It's not something that we slam dunk and it's a done deal. And some of you, just like me, have been living in the prison of perfectionism for a long, long time. And I'm here today to tell you that today you get a pardon. The door to your cell has been locked, unlocked, and you can walk out a free person if you want to. We no longer have to live in the prison of perfectionism anymore because grace is available freely to every one of us. But the only way you're going to be able to walk out of that prison is to have faith in God, not living under the fear of failure. Continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, not in the fear of failure. Now, I love John 14, especially verse 1. And this is where, just before Jesus was arrested, where he consoles his disciples. Now get this, don't miss this. He consoles his disciples in anticipation of their denials of him. Everybody's on track. They're all on the same page to this point. But he starts out, the last words that he says to his disciples before the arrest and crucifixion is he starts out by consoling them because he knows they're going to fail miserably and they're going to feel terrible about it. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What would their hearts be troubled over? They're miserable failures. And he says, don't let it drag you down. Don't let your failures bury you. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Have you been living this self-imposed prison of perfectionism? Have you maybe been robbed of your joy and freedom? You can walk out free today. You can stop trying to be the general manager of the universe and by faith accept the fact that it's not up to you anyway. Relax and trust God. He is the GM of the universe. And so you can let go. You can let God be God. You don't have to try to make things perfect in order to prove your worth. Because of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, God already approves you. Just like those disciples, he knew they were going to fail, and he's saying, I approve you already. That's why I'm laying my life down for you. Last of all, the X. Give me a break on the spelling, okay? Exchange perfection for peace. I love the way Peterson in the Message puts Matthew 11, 28, and 29. These are the words of Jesus saying, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Boy, I tell you, I don't know about you guys, but for me, those words are very, very appealing. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace, and yet it is so difficult for me to do. I do a study like this, preach three messages to you people, and I think I got it nailed down, and I'll take it back tomorrow if I get through the day without taking it back. It's so easy to fall back into. See, this offer was made in Jesus' time, but it is still valid for us today. We can either struggle with perfectionism, always striving to be accepted, but never really achieving it, or we can relax in Jesus' perfections and experience, as he says, the unforced rhythms of grace. Now, as I was working on this yesterday, it occurred to me, okay, that all sounds great, but how do you do it? What does this look like? And there's another great, great story that really, really illustrates this, and it's found in John 21, starting about verse 15. Remember good old Peter? You got to love Peter. If nothing else, he gives us a little bit of a relief, you know. Most of us aren't as bad as he was, okay? That should be some consolation. And remember, Jesus said, somebody here is going to betray me. And Peter says, oh, man, I'll go down fighting for you. I'll go to the death for you. And Jesus says, oh, man, no, you won't. You're gonna deny you even know me before this night's over. And sure enough, Peter, good old impetuous Peter, they come and the guards grab Jesus. What's he do? The only one in at least recorded in the New Testament grabs his sword, hacks off one of the guard's ears. That is the end of his heroism. From there on out, he is running like a scared little rabbit. And he actually does end up denying Christ three times that he even knows him. Now, he's not, when he denies Christ, he's not facing down this 6'5", 325-pound you know, wedge of a guard that's, armed to the teeth. It's a servant girl. And he denies that he even knows Jesus three times that night. In John 21, Peter had said to the rest of the disciples, one of the reasons I love him, I'm going fishing. Now, when I say I'm going fishing, that usually means I'm going to go away for the day. I'll be back. Okay, I'm out of here. I got to take a day off. I'm going fishing. The construction of his sentence there says, this was a good run. I thought it was going to work. I thought this was the Messiah. And you know, in my lunacy, I even thought I had what it took to be one of his key guys. But I didn't. He didn't. He wasn't. I'm out of here. I'm going fishing. And he's saying, I'm going to go back and get my boat and my nets. I'm going back to my business that I walked away from 3 years ago. He's saying, I've had it. He's throwing in the towel. They go out fishing. They don't catch much. And they see somebody over on the shore of the lake. And they recognize it's the Lord. And good old Peter, you know, he jumps in the water again, jumps out of the boat, and runs to shore. Now, what I find interesting in that story is that the boat beats him there, or at least gets there at the same time. So why did you jump out? You know, think a little bit here, would you? But anyway, that has nothing to do with this. But they find Jesus there on the shore. He's got a fire going. He's got a barbecue going for him. Food's ready for them. And so they eat. And Jesus has a heart-to-heart conversation with Peter there. And he starts out by saying, Peter, do you love me? Now, it's interesting, the language that's used here, because Jesus says, do you agape me? The same word that's used for God so loved the world in John 3:16. Do you love me with that sacrificial love that would truly lay down your life, no strings attached, no expectations, totally unconditional? Do you love me? And Peter, very sheepishly, because it hasn't been too long since he had denied him, says, you know I love you. And the word he uses isn't the same word. It's not that sacrificial, no conditions, I'll lay down my life. It's the, I'm very fond of you. It's a familial love. It's a love between good buddies, from close friends. And he's saying, oh, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. So he's hedging a little bit. He's not going to go out on that limb again. That's already been sawed off behind him once. And he is smart enough to learn from his mistakes. So he's hedging. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus says, look, kid, these messy diapers things, here's a toilet. Here's how you use it. Don't be giving this stuff to me. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I think you're capable. Feed my sheep. I think you're valuable. I think you have something to offer. Feed my sheep. I don't think Peter got it yet. Because Jesus says again, do you love me? Same word. Peter replies again, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. We're buds. I'm very affectionate of you. And Jesus says, look, man, I told you about the toilet thing. You keep messing your pants. That's strike two. Knock it off. Don't push it. No. Again, he says, you've got value. You are capable. And here he says, take care of my sheep. In other words, care for my people. Shepherd them. Don't just feed them. Shepherd them. Lead them. You are capable. Not because of what you got in you, because of what I'm going to do. That's implied there, I think. But he's saying, man, you can do this. Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Peter still didn't get it. Third time, well, do you love me, Peter? Same word. And now Peter just kind of throws in the towel. He says, I'm not even playing that game. Lord, you know everything. And the word he uses there is very interesting also. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's deep insight. You can see right through me, Lord. You know what's in my heart. I can't hide it from you if I wanted to. You know if I love you or not. And I think he's just laying himself bare. And Jesus said for the third time, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter denied Jesus three times, and instead of condemning him and saying, you know, you keep messing your pants, get out of here till you get it right. He says, no, you've got value. Just because of who you are and because you're related to me. And you are capable. You can do this. I have confidence in you. And he forgives him for his failures. He restores him to back to fellowship and also to a meaningful life. He's saying, I have confidence that you can make a meaningful contribution. And he gives him the responsibility of shepherding the new church that is about to be born. In the New Testament, the perfect human being is not a sinless person. Instead, in the New Testament, a perfect human being is a growing person. James 3:2, I think, makes that clear. He says, we all stumble in many ways. We don't all stumble in the same way, but we all do stumble, and we do it in a lot of different ways. Yet if anyone controls his tongue, his what? a perfect man. Now, how do we handle the tension in that paradox between our failures and yet our desire for perfection? Well, first of all, we have to realize that even though we are saints, we are still also sinners. We still have the same baggage that we're going to carry with us all through this life until we get rid of it at the resurrection. Perfection is not sinlessness. And I think John very bluntly says in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. None of us is perfect. None of us is without sin. But in the next verse, in 1 John 1:9, he says that God extends forgiveness and cleansing and restoration if we will confess those imperfections. We don't have to hide them. Secondly, we need to realize that God holds out a very exciting prospect for all of us. We can be perfect in the sense of achieving our potential as Christian people. In a sense, we can be countercultural and emulate our Father in heaven. Matthew 5, Jesus says that God sends the rain and the sunshine upon the ungodly and the wicked alike. And the context there says that when we love our enemies, when we pray for those who persecute us, that we are acting as true children of our Father in heaven. And in that sense, we are being perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So James says essentially the same thing. The person who controls his tongue is reaching maturity. He or she is developing as a Christian, and so in that sense is becoming a perfect person. So there's an exciting life ahead for believers. We will never reach the state of perfection in this life that we're going to experience in heaven, but we can stretch, we can grow, we can become more and more like Christ. And see, that is the perfection that we should all be working to develop in our lives. That is the degree of perfection that we can achieve here and now. Let's pray. Father, you have pretty rigid standards, and yet you have very realistic understanding of our inability to reach those standards. Thank you for the grace that you extend to each of us for sending Jesus, your Son, to die because of our flaws, our sins, our imperfections, and holding out the hope that we can stretch, we can grow, and we are accepted in the Beloved. And you do have confidence in our abilities. You do value us as people. I pray that you would not allow us to stumble any longer over that unrealistic illusion that somehow we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but that we would just openly, freely cast ourselves upon you because you care for us. Thank you so much for that promise. Amen.